Wonderful to have you back again this morning, and greetings to those that weren't here last night. And we began last night setting the context for the book of Galatians, seeing a testimonial of the Apostle Paul to his previous life, how he got saved, and then his life after. And he wanted to impress upon them that he was a true apostle. He was defending himself from those who were accusing him of not being an apostle, as well as defending the gospel of God's grace, which we sang about this morning. And as we turn to Galatians chapter 2, we see that in Galatians 2, introduced us last night, but we want to just finish up with this incident with Peter and Paul. And as we said last night, where it says the word now in Galatians 2 verse 11, most likely it's saying now the reason why they had gone to Jerusalem in the previous verses is because of this incident, or one of the reasons anyways, as well as this great contention. As we read in Acts 15, there was great dispute and arguments going on about this issue, and so they needed to settle it once for all. And how that they did, the pillars, Cephas and James and John agreed that Paul was preaching the same gospel as them, and that Gentiles did not have to follow the law. In fact, Jews no longer had to follow the law. But certainly we could say that if they wanted to do some of the things, such as the Passover and these other things, it's all right, as long as they weren't insisting that it was necessary for salvation, as long as they were not saying it was necessary for sanctification, but it was just something they did as a custom. But however, before that, there had been this incident with Peter, and Paul, with great passion, because it was a public display, he had to deal with it publicly. And our theme is standing fast in our liberty in Christ, and Paul stood fast at that time. He stood up for the grace of God, and he says he didn't give one inch. And we cannot give one inch. To give one inch often results in a slippery slope where the truth departs. And we see this in different groups and churches that have started solid, but when they departed from the word of God, how very soon they were just a shell of what they used to be. So why was it necessary for Paul to address Peter's hypocrisy? Peter certainly didn't believe that Jews and Gentiles had to separate, because he had had that revelation in Acts chapter 10, and the Lord used Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And so Peter knew the truth, but out of peer pressure and fear, he started separating himself from the Gentiles, as those from Jerusalem were doing. And so why did this have to be dealt with? Because it weakened the unity in the local church there in Antioch. Because can you imagine how the Gentiles now felt? Suddenly, these Jews who had been eating with them, now suddenly they're separating from them. They're looking, in a sense, saying, you're not worthy to fellowship with us. And it would have been a very discouraging thing to the Gentiles. And so it weakened unity. Also, fear of others can lead to compromise. Peter's actions were a result of fear and peer pressure, and it resulted in compromise. So you have, on the one hand, you have the truth, and then you have fear or peer pressure. How are you going to react? Well, you have to stand up for the truth. You have to stand fast for your liberty in Christ. We've been set free from sin and the devil and self and the curse of the law. We've been put into liberty, and we need to live in that liberty. And now Peter, because of fear, he was denying the very truth of the gospel. You see, this truth of putting people under the law, as we mentioned last night, if you're preaching to the unbeliever, then you're preaching a defective gospel that cannot save them. If you're telling believers this, you're thwarting their growth and sanctification, because we don't grow by following the law, by following a written code. We grow by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We grow by keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus, by being filled with the Spirit that wants to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we grow by feeding upon the Lord Jesus. Also, his actions deny the truth of the one body in Christ. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the wall of partition has been broken down. This is something that was a mystery. It was unknown in the Old Testament. Certainly in the Old Testament, they knew the truth that someday the salvation would be not only to the Jewish nation, but to the Gentiles as well, as we read in Isaiah chapter 49. But what they did not know in the Old Testament is there would be one body. There would not be salvation for the Jews and then Gentiles in this church age, two different groups, two different gospels. No, it's one gospel and one body in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And his actions implied that Jewish believers must keep the law. And so it was denying the very gospel of grace. It was denying the gospel and the faith that can bring sanctification and growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this incident, there's also a warning to those in leadership that no leader is infallible. Peter, of course, we saw him before the crucifixion. He was somebody who was very brash and confident and often spoke out of turn. And the Lord had told him, "You're going to deny me three times." And he did. And Peter was a discouraged man, but we see how the Lord graciously restored him in John chapter 21. And then Peter was bold in the gospel. We see him in the early chapters of Acts, boldly preaching the gospel. And then the Lord brings the truth of the one body to him and has him bring the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And so he knew the truth, but no leader is infallible and can fall. We need to be careful and to take heed to ourselves in our doctrine. Notice, and as Paul was charging Timothy this, he said, "Take heed first of all to yourself and then your doctrine." We need that daily quiet time with the Lord. We need to guard our own self, our own spirit, because we can easily fall. None of us are immune to falling. None of us are immune to sinning greatly. And we need to always be on guard to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and to fix our eyes upon him and let him guide and guide us into the truth and to guide our manner of life and our walk for him. We must always remember that the truth is more important than the fear of causing offense. We're not to be people who try to cause offense or to be arrogant or to be insensitive. We're to have Paul mentioned in the book of Colossians, to have our words seasoned with grace. But we are to not shrink from preaching the truth. And if we have to choose between offending someone and preaching the truth, even if when we preach the truth, we do so, of course, in grace. But even if it's going to offend someone, we must err in offending that person as opposed to denying the truth. And sadly, it is possible for those in leadership to lead others astray. As Paul said here, even Barnabas was carried away in verse 13 with their hypocrisy. And he was leading the others, maybe some that were not as taught. And leaders have to always be on guard that they don't lead others astray, that they're being watched. We're not to set leaders on a pedestal. Elders and preachers and teachers and missionaries, we're not to set them on a pedestal. But they are our example and our encouragement. But we must remember they're just people with feet of clay, and we must never do that. So we must, as people who are leaders, we must be careful to take heed to ourselves and our doctrine, and to not lead ourselves astray or be deceived ourselves, and at the same time lead others astray. But one final thing in this incident, what I notice is that Peter. It was admirable how he reacted to it. He didn't argue. He didn't fight. He showed great humility in this incident. And later on in 2 Peter, he talks about how Paul's writings are profitable. There was no animosity. And there is great instruction here when we are in the wrong and somebody confronts us, whether in this case publicly or when it's when it's possible, we should always do it privately, but Paul had to do this publicly because it was a public offense. But however it's done, if we know we're in the wrong, we should receive a rebuke with great humility, because we want to be restored to our brother. We want to be restored and to be corrected. Aren't we all in this road to sanctification together? And we all have the best interests of our brothers and sisters at heart. And so if we do go to them with something that concerns us, we do so with an attitude that we want them to be restored, or we want them to be corrected and helped along the road to sanctification. And Peter responded in a good way with this. So some people like to make a break here and think this rest of this chapter 15 to 21 in chapter 2 is not part of this, but others believe it is. And I would suggest to you the words here in 15 to 21 were said at the same time. So these words were said in the hearing of Peter and all those gathered there at Antioch. And these are tremendous words, tremendous truth here. And he begins by saying, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So he's saying we, and so talking to the Jews there. He's saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. We Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So he said, even we Jews, and he was using a, he wasn't being derogatory to the Gentiles when he said sinners of the Gentiles, but he was using a common attitude of the Jewish people at that time. They looked upon the Gentiles as dogs and unworthy, and there was that separation. And so he's using a Jewish reference to how they viewed the Gentiles. But he said, even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, and it's justification by grace and through the channel of faith alone. But if, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. See, if they were to put themselves back under the law, they would be saying that we are now sinners, because nobody can follow the law. The law says to do this, but there's no power to do it. And it's putting yourself, if you put yourself under the law, you're putting yourself under the whole law, and you're required to keep all of it. And so you're making yourself a sinner, and you're saying that Christ was not enough. Christ was a minister of sin. Christ wasn't capable of finishing the work. As we mentioned last night, he yelled it out in great victory. He said, finished. It's finished. He had completed bearing sins. There's nothing more to do. And as many have said, if you try to supplement Christ, you supplant him. You replace him. Because Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. You try to add to Christ, you're saying he's not enough, and basically you're nullifying all that he has done. If I try to build those things again which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. To put yourself under the law again makes yourself a transgressor. You see, before the law, there was no transgression. From Adam to Moses, there was no transgression because there was no law. But people were still sinners. They were sinners. They fell short of the glory of God. But they were not transgressors. And Israel became transgressors when they got the law of Moses. And then when they broke any of those laws through their sin, they were transgressors. Their sin was more clear. They were going over known boundaries. So to put yourself under law, these believers would make themselves transgressors, and they'd be saying Christ did not take away their sin. So now we would come to the main part of what we want to talk about this morning, is this tremendous truth in verses 19 and 20. And so first of all, we will look at the truth that we have died to the law, and then in verse 20, that we have been crucified with Christ. Now, I know the King James says that we And verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. And that is true, that we are in this present position of being crucified with Christ, in the sense that it's a completed, we're living in the good of it right now. But it doesn't have the force that the other translations have, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's all happened in the past. Yes, we still are. It's a permanent thing. This crucifixion that happened in the past is still, and the effect of it is still beneficial to us, in the sense that it's permanent. It was a permanent crucifixion that happened in the past. And so we want to explore these two things right now. So it's got a permanent result. And what it means is that our relationship or identification or linkage to the law has ended through death. Now, you, I'm sure, understand that the law was given only to the Jewish nation. The Gentiles were never given the law. But even though they were never given the law, they were still under the curse of the law. The curse that because of their sin, they would die. And they had already died spiritually. They were born in dead and trespasses and sins. And they, if they remained in that state, they would face a lost eternity in hell. But the truth is that even though Jews were given the law, the whole human race, as it says, were all shut up, or imprisoned under sin. And it says in Romans that every man, that every mouth may be stopped, and every man found to be a sinner. And so it didn't matter whether you were a Gentile that sinned according to conscience, who had no knowledge. Like most of the Gentiles in the Old Testament, they had no knowledge there was this law given to the people of Israel. Some might have been aware of it, but most weren't. But they still had a conscience. And they had a conscience of their own sin. And every person, even from the beginning of time, they had an awareness of offending and do something wrong. They knew that it was wrong to steal. They knew it was wrong to kill. Even though they didn't have a law that said, thou shalt not kill, they knew it was wrong to do those things. And so they knew they were had a conscience that accused them of their guilt. But the Jewish people had a greater privilege, and they had a greater knowledge of sin, in that they were given the law. So to understand this truth that we have died to the law, we want to go to the book of Romans. And I mentioned last night that there's a great connection between Romans and Galatians. And there are many verses that connect with the two books. And this verse, Galatians 2, verse 19, that we are dead or have died to the law, connects with Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. And so we read here that, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound to the law, to her husband, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she is free from the law, from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here we have Paul's going to look, first of all, in verse 1, this general principle that if while you're alive, you are responsible to the generally to any law. And so we could say this in our country: if you committed a crime, but you died before you were tried and convicted, such as stealing or murder, if you died, the law had no more claim upon you. Or even if you were convicted, once you die, the law has no more claim upon you for anything A dead person is no longer accountable to the law. But then in verse 2 to 3, he looks at a specific law, the law of a husband and wife. And so he uses the example of a wife being under the authority of her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is released. And so she would commit adultery if she was married while her husband was still alive. But if he has died, she's free to marry another. And so why does Paul use the example of a woman being bound to her husband and not vice versa? And certainly it's applicable to both. But in the case of the Jewish law and custom, only a husband could sue for divorce. We also have the biblical truth of headship, that the man was given authority. And this is not a popular message today, of course. Many people that don't follow the scripture would rebel against this, that a woman is under the authority of her husband. But that's the teaching of scripture. It doesn't say they're not equal. They are equal, but they just have different roles. And the husband was given the role of authority in the house. And the same way that the father is head of Christ and Christ is head of the man. And so there's a principle of headship as well. And so Paul uses the example of the woman being under the authority of her husband. But then he goes on in verses 4 to 6 to make an application to this truth. So he says, just as a woman is under the authority of her husband as long as he is alive, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so we have become dead to the law because we died. And this is a principle of representation, that at Calvary, Christ did not only die for us as our substitute, he died as our representative. He died in our place. And because he did that, we died with him. We have died with Christ. And because we have died with Christ, the claims of the law are no longer valid upon us. We are no longer under the guilt of the law. And the reason is that because through the body of Christ, as it says in Galatians, through the law we have died to the law. Through the law, why is it through the law? Because under the law, Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He took the curse for us. And so because he died for us, it was through the law that we have died to Christ, because we have been crucified with the Lord Jesus. And so the law condemns and curses the sinner. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so we have been born into this world, even as a little baby, or even in conception. Think of that child that's been conceived and not yet born again. The David said, I was conceived in sin. And so even that little child that's still in the mother's womb is a sinner, has a sin nature. And that little child will be born, and you might look at that child so innocent and cuddly and helpless and hasn't committed any sins yet, but is still a sinner already. It's a nature. That child is by nature a sinner, even before he has sinned or she has sinned. But because God views us as having died with Christ, because a death has occurred, our being under the authority of the law is broken, and now we are free to be married to another. Just as that woman, when her husband died, she could be married to another and not commit adultery. Because we died with Christ, we are now free to be married to Christ. Now, like any illustration, it can be confusing if you try to connect every detail together. Because in this illustration of a woman being under the authority of her husband and the husband dying, when we transfer over to us as the bride of Christ and Christ dying, it seems like the analogy doesn't quite fit, because it's in the illustration, It was the husband that died, but now in the application, he's speaking about us having died with Christ. But the key is, the key point to remember is this, that a death had to occur, and it was our death. And because we died, our connection to the law was broken, and now we've been raised in newness of life to be married to another one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? The body of Christ, that we are the bride of Christ. If you go back to chapter 6, we see this mention, this truth that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. You know, Paul is continuing on from chapter 5 when he talks about where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so I mentioned that if you preach the gospel and its truth, many people will accuse you of preaching license to sin. And they will say, isn't that a great deal? You just have to believe on Christ and now you can do whatever you want because grace will abound much more. But Paul says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, not only have we died to law, not only have we died to self, we've died to sin, the sin nature, the power of sin over us, our connection to sin, our identification with sin. Or do you not know that many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death? It's important to see the difference between skip this here. That this baptism into Christ Jesus is to be distinguished from the baptism of the Holy Spirit spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which also occurs at our new birth, at our salvation, is speaking about us being placed into the body of Christ, being part of this one body, and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit and to be placed into the body of Christ. But here is talk about being baptized into Christ Jesus, meaning being identified with his death, being identified with his burial. Because what shows the proof that someone has died is that burial. When somebody is placed into the ground, it proves that they have truly died. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We surely have died. The proof of it, we were buried with him. And now we have, in Christ's resurrection, we have been raised in newness of life. And so we've been, our connection to sin, its power over us, our connection to the law, our connection to our old self in Adam. You see, we were born into this world in Adam, as we see in Romans chapter 5. All of us are in Adam in our first birth. But in our second birth, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are removed from being under the headship of Adam, and we are now placed under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our connection to everything that we were in Adam is broken, and we've been raised in newness of Christ to be married to the Lord Jesus. And so sin no longer has a power over us. It says in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Not sins that we won't commit, sins we will, but from that sin nature that used to have a power over us, but no longer has authority over us. It says in verse 6, or verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's our old man. What we were in Adam was crucified. That the body of sin might be done away with. And what it means is that the body of sin that we had before in Adam, with the sin nature having authority and power over us, is annulled. Which says it's done away with. It means annulled of its power. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. It doesn't say that we no longer have a sin nature. We still have a sin nature within us that fights against the Spirit, as Paul's going to talk about later on in the book of Galatians. But its power over us has been annulled. We no longer have to say yes to sin. And so this is the truth of being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because we have died with him and he represented us in his death, Now we have been raised in newness of life. And so our relationship to the law has been removed. We're no longer under it. As we go back to Galatians chapter 2, we also see this truth that we have been crucified with Christ. Our self has been crucified with Christ. And we'd just like to look at this truth with three words. The manifestation of Christ, or the manner of life, and the motivation in our life. The Young's literal translation says, "With Christ I have been crucified and live no more," or "live no more do I." And this is again speaking of the old man, what we were in Adam died with Christ. So the first phrase we want to look at is this truth that Christ lives in me. And the Lord wants us to manifest the truth that we truly at Calvary died with Christ and have been raised in newness of life. And we want to, this is a truth that is true, but we first of all have to know the truth and reckon it to be true, and then we need to manifest it in a practical way. And so we want to manifest the life of Christ. We want people to see the Lord Jesus Christ in us, not ourselves, but to have Christ magnified in our life, to a lost world, as well as to our fellow believers. And it's not the life that Christ lived as he walked this earth that we manifest. It's his resurrected life, the life that we have received. The Lord Jesus could not save us until he was resurrected. He died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. He only could become the Savior after he had died for sins. After his resurrection, that was a proof that he had finished the work. And it's in his resurrected life that he is the Savior. And it's the resurrected life of Christ that we receive. If you turn for a moment, hold your place in Galatians, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we see the importance of a daily time with the Lord Jesus to take heed to ourselves. Before we can serve the Lord, we need to be people who are taking heed to ourselves. Saul, before he became Paul, spent time in Arabia. Moses spent time 40 years in the desert. David spent time as a shepherd. And sometimes when we're in a place, we don't often see why we go through some of the things we're going through. We don't see that God is preparing us for something in the future. David and Moses didn't know what God had in store for them as they were doing these tasks of drudgery. And certainly Saul, as he went to Arabia, he didn't know what the Lord was going to reveal to him and what he had fully the ramifications of what God had in store for him. But we need to be people that take heed to ourselves and to each day spend time with the Lord Jesus, looking upon him, as it says here, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we do so, we are transformed into the same image. In other words, we are conformed to be more like the Lord Jesus in an increasing glory, from glory to glory. And but with the help of the Spirit of the Lord. As we are filled with the Spirit reveals the things of the Lord Jesus. One of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we gaze upon the Lord and his word, the Spirit makes the word of God come alive to us and we understand it more. And so this is a prayer that is a prayer that the Lord would delight to answer if you pray. As you gaze upon him in the word, as you spend time, ask the Lord by the Spirit to reveal truth to you as you are reading it, to help you understand the word of God and to know more about the person of Christ in a greater way. And as we do so, he changes us to be more like him. And why is that important? The next chapter tells us why. Because it says in verse 3, there is a veiling of the gospel to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They have been blinded to the truth of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many people understand that there was a There was a man who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago whose name was Jesus Christ, and they would agree to that. They might even say he was a great teacher or a moral man. They might call him an unfortunate martyr. But what they don't see is that he went with great purpose to Calvary. He was doing so as a servant of God. He was God's chosen servant to die for the sins of the world. And that he is resurrected and raised in life the third day. And they don't understand that he is now glorified. And so the gospel, from beginning to end, as it says in verse 4, is about the glory of Jesus Christ. And so they don't understand the truth about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That today there is a man in heaven glorified at the right hand of God, the glorified one, the Lord Jesus. And they are responsible to him. And if they don't receive him as their Savior, someday they're going to stand before him as their judge. They're going to stand before him and he's going to judge them for their sins. So what role, why is it important that we have a quiet time? Because it says here in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ. We don't want people to see us. We want them to see the life of Christ within us. We want to manifest the truth that Christ liveth in me. For it is a God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I like how Darby expands this to show what this verse is saying, because he says, it is a God who spoke that out of darkness that light should shine, who has shone in our hearts for the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we ourselves get a knowledge of him at our salvation, but the purpose of us being transformed into removing this veil as instruments to remove the veil over people's eyes is through the shining forth about the truth, about the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he showed that in the upper room when he gave a demonstration of it, when he temporarily laid aside his outer garments and he took a towel and washed his disciples' feet. And that showed how when he came to this earth, he was still fully God, but yeah, now added a human nature to himself. And he temporarily laid aside the prerogatives of and glory and majesty of deity. Still fully God, but his glory was veiled. But then he returned to heaven, and the glory which he shared with the Father before has now been restored to him. From beginning to end, the gospel is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must hurry on, go back to Galatians chapter 2, and we see that also that we have the manner of life. And so we see here, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so our manner of life is a life of faith. You see, we were not only saved by grace through faith for our justification, but our sanctification is through by grace, the power of God, through the channel of faith. We live a life of faith, or we should be. We just, when we were saved, that only began this life of faith. We are to live daily a life of faith. We are to live yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it talks about us being yoked to him. He wants to be our pilot. He wants to be our leader, and he is our authority. He is now our only authority in life. We have so much in the Word of God. If we only mine even a little bit more of what we have. I use this software illustration because often when I have installed new software on a computer, and I used to work in the field of computers as a programmer, there's so much now, like when I install it, the capabilities of that software is much more than what I use. I only get to know and understand a small percentage, maybe not even 10%. And over time, I might learn a little more. If we could only grasp what we have in Christ, what we have now as being in him, and him living within us, the promises in Scripture and what he wants us to have in him, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I think William MacDonald was quoting someone else, but he says, when we get to heaven, we will all wish we would have prayed more, because we will see how much all God had already answered our prayers. The prayers that we did bring before him, how wonderfully he answered them. And we should have prayed much more than what we actually did. So justification is to believe God by grace through faith for our eternal future. Our sanctification is to believe God by grace through faith for our daily life today, our daily progressive sanctification. And so we don't try to grow in Christ by following a set do's and don'ts, because we can only fail. We can only fail as we do that. And we deceive ourselves, because even when we think we're following them, we're not. And there's much more to the law than the Ten Commandments. But what we want to do is to live a life of faith. Each day getting up, as William MacDonald said, and say, Lord, today I've come to exchange my will for yours, and to delight ourselves in the will of God. It says in the book of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean on to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There's another verse that talks about us knowing the will of God and delighting in him, and knowing that if we just do his will, he will change us so that we delight to do what he wants us to do. And the idea is that our desires will become more like his desires, and we will hate sin and evil like he does as we become more like him. And then the third point in this passage is our motivation in life. It says, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord said in John chapter 14, if you just turn for a moment to John chapter 14, this was in the upper room. John 14 and verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. But he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. When the Lord talks about keeping the commandments, he's talking about fellowship, to know the word of God, to spend time with him, and to know how he wants us to live from the epistles, and to understand that to feed upon him and through the word changes us. And we will have a desire to obey him and to honor him. But it's not by trying to mechanically follow a list, but it's having a growing fellowship. Just as you have fellowship with your husband or wife or friends or relatives, you get to know them more as you spend time with them. And as you spend time with the Lord through the word of God, he will manifest himself to you. He will show truths from the word of God. And even sometimes we will see him working in our circumstances of life. As we go about our daily life, we will say, as Peter did, as he saw the Lord walking on the water, he said, it is the Lord. And sometimes through our circumstances, we will see the Lord working in our life. And all we can say as we look at it with great amazement, it must be the Lord working in our lives. And so he wants to manifest himself in the word. He wants to manifest himself in our circumstances. But our response is to love him. This one who loved me with such great love and gave himself for me, he gave his all, and the Father gave his all by giving his Son. Our response is to give our all to him, to hold nothing back, and to give our all to him. His love should motivate us. And if we feed upon him, our love for him will grow, and our fellowship with him would become more sweet. And it says they will come and manifest themselves to us and make their home. Is our life a place where Christ feels at home? He does indwell us through the Spirit, but is he at home? Does he have the complete person today? And so that's just a quick recap of the truth that we have died to the law, and that we have been died to ourselves. And so we have the manifestation of Christ, that we want him to be evident in our life so others will see him in us. We want our manner of life to be a life of faith by the grace or power of God. And then we want our motivation in life, our response is to this great love of Christ. We want to respond by loving him back, by giving our all to him. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today and each dear brother and sister here gathered this morning. We pray that the word of God will reach their hearts through your spirit and the word spoken this morning, and help us to, in a greater way, understand the truth of what we have in Christ Jesus, that we have been raised in newness of life. We are not what we were when we were first born into this world. We are linked with Christ. We are yoked to him. We are married to him. We are in union with the living Christ, the Son of God, the glorified Son of God, the one who is at the right hand of God today. We are in union with him. And Father, what it means in a practical way for our life, that we can live with power, power over sin, power over fear, a power that chooses to love our Lord Jesus Christ in return for how he has loved us. Help us to put these truths into practice as we travel this road of sanctification, Father, and help us to become more like him. Help us to make the effort to have a daily quiet time with the Lord Jesus so that he can change us, that he can use us to break the veil that is over the eyes of many people today who are living in darkness from the God of this age. Help us to be people who are light and witness to a lost world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.